I had mentioned before that there's one passage in the Bible, maybe there could be more than one, but this is one that I found that combines all. This course has been about four teachings, biblical teachings, and how they relate to each other. Well, Hebrews 5, 11 through the end of 6 relates the four together itself. The scripture relates the four together. It's so wonderful. It's a wonderful way to test our conclusions because the Bible itself. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Use it to fulfill your purposes in our lives. Bless us and our families, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm captured by Isaiah 55. God's word won't return to him empty or void without accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish. Maybe I should do a class on this sometime. But what did he want to accomplish? The answer is many, many things. And when we formulate a doctrine of scripture, we correctly say a very important point is inerrancy, and God gave the Bible to teach truth. It is absolutely true, but the Bible, God gave it for more purposes than just teaching truth as opposed to error. That is an important purpose. But he gave scripture to warn us, to teach us, to make us puzzle and think things through, as in Ecclesiastes or the parables. He gave so many purposes. And I'm captured by some things I'm reading right now. But back to Hebrews 5. Let me just read the passage, then come back and show the four teachings, and then go through line by line. Hebrews 5:11. I encourage you to open your Bibles up. About this Melchizedek in context, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He's criticizing his hearers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. I guess I am explaining it. They've been Christians for some time. They should be teaching others, but they need the Christian ABCs again. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Sometimes scripture uses child imagery for good purposes, right? Nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless they come as a little child, right? Doesn't mean you can't be saved if you're not a little child. That's a good thing. Here, it is not a good thing. Here, it's childishness when they should be mature. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It is not enough to hear the word and know the word. As James tells us, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. And here's how maturity comes. Of course, it comes from learning the scriptures and reading the scriptures and hearing sermons. But it also comes in itself. That is necessary, but not enough. One should apply oneself to what he or she hears, and that way grow by choosing the good and rejecting the evil. Anyway, he takes them to task. They're immature. Therefore, because of their immaturity, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Here comes the Bible's most famous apostasy passage. Here's the skeleton. For it is impossible, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. The people teach, and the Arminians who made their remonstrance, their former protest against the Dutch Calvinists, the remonstrants made a remonstrance, A-N-T-S, the people made an A-N-C-E. The protesters made a protest. And they said, there are passages that look like you can't fall away, but this one looks like you can fall away. And they added Hebrews 10, two of the hardest of the five warning passages in Hebrews. So the original 5 points of Arminianism was not dogmatic. Instead, it said, we're confused. We're not sure. We need to do more study. In point of fact, Arminius came out of a Reformed background. So he believed in decrees. Do modern-day Arminians believe in God's decrees? No, probably not. So I once read a book, 5 views of the warning passages in Hebrews. I don't know how many there were. One view was Reformed Arminian. I said, what? Another one was Wesleyan Arminian. The former title was exactly right. That's Arminius was a Reformed, not a Calvinist, he didn't, but his whole environment was Reformed. And he became an Arminian. Wesley was from a different background. The Wesleys did so much good, although I would take issue with any kind of Arminianism. Although I regard some as better than others. And here's the most famous apostasy warning passage. It's impossible, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, that's the hardest one, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible for people described like that, who then fall away, to restore them again to repentance. If this passage teaches, say people can be lost, it also teaches they cannot be saved again. I had Free Will Baptist students. They loved the Lord. We loved each other. We had our points of disagreement. And they took this at face value. I said, you mean to tell me, and they were studying to be pastors, of course, that as a pastor you're going to tell somebody? I said, yes. I gave them credit for taking the Bible seriously, but I thought that was so injurious of the spiritual life. Now, Van will tell you in a moment, we don't have all the answers. But taking those four doctrines together, we have some answers, but still not all the answers. And at times, we have eaten lunch with another friend, and the friend will he'll describe, he was a pastor for many years, he'll describe another friend who just, his life was so inconsistent. Is he saved? And he says, I think he was. And Van, who knows apparently both of them, says, I think he was. But listening to it, you wouldn't think he was. Anyway, I'm trying to say, things are not always clear cut. You might remind me to come back to that, because understanding preservation, perseverance, and assurance can help us understand apostasy. The Bible has a doctrine of apostasy. We want to teach everything the Bible teaches. It has a significant doctrine of apostasy. And so I find it lamentable that Arminian systematic theology books give a very few. Here's a book, 600 pages, two or three pages on election. Are you serious? Or predestination? That's not right. Here's another one. It has one page and refers to the 600 page. So I'm pointing the finger, and here's the thumb. I think we neglect apostasy. Oh, I understand why. You make people doubt and question. But if it's part of the Bible's teaching, then we do need to try to understand it the best we can. Since it's impossible for those who experience these new covenant blessings and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Very important figure of image, figure, because it seems to distinguish two different types of hearers of the word. One that produces fruit, one type of hearer, another one that ultimately does not. Though we speak in this way, this is a key verse for my understanding of this warning passage, even as the last verse in chapter 10 is a key to my understanding. The second most, another really hard warning passage in Hebrews 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. It seems he's been talking of things that don't belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness. The writer to the Hebrews desires them to persevere in the faith, okay? We desire, notice, each of you. So he's distinguishing between different people in the congregation. We desire each of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end. It even uses the word assurance. So we have a strong warning. Then we have an exhortation to perseverance. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. And then the very idea of assurance, the very word, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then, remarkably, this is neglected. This is not as common knowledge as it should be. The next verses 13 to 20 are a strong passage of God's preserving his people. And here's an amazing thing. Why would that be placed right after this most famous warning passage? Because God wants us to understand them in relation to each other. This is not an easy passage, but it's loaded with affirmations of preservation. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, waiting patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. At least it used to be that way. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast, that's called to persevere, to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He mixes metaphors greatly now. It's an anchor for a ship, okay? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The nautical terminology is combined with the terminology of the tabernacle or temple. And the anchor is in the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Any questions or comments at this point? Let me demonstrate that the passage contains all four of these of our topics. Preservation. God's promise to Abraham includes heirs, not just physical descendants, which was a miracle, but we are the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Verse 17, God gave his word. I will bless you and multiply you. When he says, surely I will bless you and multiply you, it's the form of an oath. So God is promising Abraham, and God's taking an oath. God is humbling himself. God doesn't need to take an oath. God speaks truth. But he takes an oath. He stoops to human weakness. Why? To give us assurance, to bolster our faith, so that by two unchangeable things, the word of God, Psalm 119 says, is forever settled in heaven. And then he takes an oath. He doesn't just promise Abraham, he swears to Abraham. Two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Boy, is it proper to say humble? No. God stoops. So that we who have fled for refuge, the meaning is to Jesus, believing the gospel, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The writer to the Hebrews uses God's promise and oath to Abraham to encourage his spiritual sons and daughters. And he goes on and talks about this being a tremendous foundation for our faith. Uses the imagery of an anchor. And that anchor is in the most holy place, where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone, promising us eternal salvation. So, the scripture's most famous warning passage is followed by a strong preservation passage. God will not forsake his people. He's given his word, his promise, and he's even taken an oath. He uses the imagery of the forerunner and of the anchor and all these things. Somewhere I've written on this and have about six different ways it says we are safe in Christ. That follows the warning passage. Now, some Calvinists have said, it's just a hypothetical warning. I don't believe it. You agree with me, Van?
Yeah.
It's a real warning. It is possible to profess Christ and end up being lost. It is a real warning. I don't think that's the way to get out of it. In fact, we don't want to get out of it. We all want to understand it. But it seems to me the key is not only in the imagery of the two kinds of land, but in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, it's unusual he uses that term. He uses it here to encourage. Here's my take. Hebrews audience is a divided congregation. Some of the congregation is represented by the fruitless soil. Oh, it receives rain. That's sort of symbolic of the blessings mentioned beforehand, enlightenment and so forth. And some of those are hard. We need to work with those. But these people are not pagans. They have heard the word of God. They have heard the gospel. Specifically, before when he gives the warning passage, these people have seen the miraculous. Perhaps they've seen people converted out of paganism in dramatic ways. Or maybe they actually saw apostolic miracles. And they know the word of God is the word of God by their hearing of it. I guess I'm dealing with the hard stuff. The hardest one is they have shared in the Holy Spirit. It's a hard one. But my understanding is to belong to a church is to share in the Holy Spirit, because you receive spiritual gifts ministered to you by others. You see God at work. You taste the goodness of the word of God. This is the hardest one, and I admit it. Yes, sir.
Even the Holy Spirit working within the heart of the unbeliever, you know, moving them and pushing them. You're still experiencing his work, even though you reject it.
That's right. You see the Holy Spirit's work in others' lives, and maybe even in their own lives. Lord, Lord, many will say to me in that day, Matthew 7, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? What's the third one? Perform miracles in your name? Just testing you, Pastor. Those things are associated with the Holy Spirit. Casting out demons, prophesying, doing miracles. Scripture regularly associates, and Jesus says, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Who? It's frightening, because he starts with, many will say to me in that day. The Bible has a doctrine of apostasy. And my beef here is, we need to understand it, but we need to understand it in light of the Bible's teachings concerning preservation, perseverance, and assurance. Maybe this is a good time as any to do it. My understanding of the whole shebang is, yes, some professed Christians will abandon the faith. They will apostatize. They will commit apostasy. If preservation is true, if we have understood it correctly, none of the elect will do that. None of those who have been truly regenerate will do it, to use Augustine's terminology, totally and finally. Does that mean some people might walk away from the church and later come back? Yes. You know examples in your own ministry? It happens. Not recommended. And in between time, they ruined their lives to some extent, probably. But God is merciful. If preservation is true, then false profession of faith is possible. Yes, the parable of the soils. Four soils, only one has good soil and bears fruit. Here's one of my dicta. Here's a dictum from studying this stuff for a long time. True salvation, true possession of eternal life bears fruit. Oh, there are degrees of fruitfulness. Matthew says the good land has 30-fold, 40-fold, 100-fold. I don't know the exact fold. But Christians have different degrees of fruit. You have the folds memorized. What did you say? 30, 60, 100? Sold to the man in the tie in the back. So there's degrees of fruitfulness. And maybe on the new earth, the more fruitful guy will have more cities. I don't understand all that. That's possible. Maybe that parable is more literal than we thought. In any case, There are degrees of fruitfulness, but I'll tell you something. No fruit is a very bad sign. Fruitlessness. And we're not judging. We're not God judging. But we should believe that we are fruit inspectors and no fruit. What do? Condemn the person? Never. We pray for the person. Because it's not a good sign. True life, eternal life, bears fruit. Now the parable of the soils, the birds came and snatched it away. No response. Others, in Luke it says, they believed for a while. But they bore no lasting fruit. They weren't saved. They believed for a while and they weren't saved. Yes. Luke is obviously using that of partial faith. Different ways of expressing that. Inadequate faith, partial faith. Another one is growth looks like fruit. And then the troubles of the world and love of money and whatever else strangle the weeds. The only lasting fruit is in the fourth kind of soil. So, yes, there is such a thing as apostasy. There's such a thing as somebody seemingly to others, and maybe even to them. Could you fool yourself? I think so. Could some be fooling others and not themselves? Sure. Could some be fooling themselves and thinking? Yes, they could be. But fruitlessness. So, false profession of faith is a possibility. Fruitlessness is a possibility. Do I have a perfect knowledge of all? I do not. We do not. And there are cases where pastors just shake their heads and they pray and they feel guilty because they forget to pray and they try to love the person and have some contact, and sometimes the person says, "Leave me alone." So preservation certainly informs our understanding of apostasy. Those who are truly saved will not totally and finally apostatize. Does perseverance, was there a question? Any charismatic motions will get you called on in this class. Perseverance. True believers persevere. They have to persevere. And God's grace enables them to persevere. Lack of perseverance, which is another way of saying lack of fruit, is a bad sign. Assurance. Is it possible to be saved and lack assurance? Of course it is. 1 John 5, 12 and 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. They believed. There could be Roman Catholics who are saved and don't have assurance. Their church doesn't really teach it. The goal of Rome is to keep the pilgrim in between fear and hope. Well, that's really nice. I shake my head too, Nancy. Ah! Or liberal Protestantism. Here are Bob and Carol. Has her medicine been straightened out? Whew, dear lady, had the wrong medicine and was in trouble. Bob and Carol, Van once preached, and it was in the passage, so he preached about false teaching in the last days. Somehow, I was right in front of Bob and Carol, and she says, "That's what we hear every week." I'm not condemning every Methodist church. I thank the Lord for the global Methodist church, which finally got sick of it and pulled out. 1/3 of the United Methodists became global Methodists. And of course, outside of the United States, Methodists are more believing. I lost myself here. Yes, thank you. But I'll tell you what, their fellow choir members, I said, "Did you talk to others?" "Oh yeah, they had great fellowship in this choir." And I said, "Did anybody come with you?" He said, no. The fellowship is more important than the guy. Are some of them saved? We think so. But it would be possible for those people to be saved and to lack assurance if they're not taught the word of God. So, what we end up with is parameters that inform the way we pray, that inform the way we live and what we teach. and what we teach to our children and grandchildren. So, this is an amazing passage because it itself relates these four doctrines. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews takes his audience to task because they have not persevered in the faith as they should have. I want to tell you more about Melchizedek from verse 10. 7:1, after this passage, by the way, this is an indication that 5:11 through 6:20 is a unit. It has subunits, I acknowledge. But 5:10 mentions Melchizedek. 5:11 says, I want to talk more about him, but you're not mature enough to take it. 7:1 says, now, this Melchizedek, so actually, the Bible sets some markers for us. 5:11 through 6:20. He takes them to task for not applying themselves to what they have known, for not persevering in their diligence to the gospel and to the Lord, because they should be mature and they're immature, which makes them targets of apostasy more susceptible to false teaching. Ephesians 4, is it? So that, you know, Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to be stabilized so that they won't be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Here comes another cult into this community or another false teaching or whatever. Oh, so much of that on the radio and TV. Oh, it's no wonder, Van, people come here hearing you. And I think it's costly, but that is a good investment. Right? Man, because people don't hear it, even in their own churches. He wants them to become more mature, verse 14, by applying what they have learned. Merely memorizing, merely being able to reproduce the truth is not enough. They and we must apply our hearts to it, because that's where maturity comes from. Application of the heart, from the heart, of what the head knows. As a matter of fact, biblically, knowing involves that application. So he urges them, 6:1-2, to move on to maturity, including doctrinal maturity. This we will do if God permits. And then he gives the strong warning of apostasy. I want to work with it in detail. Here's the structure. It is impossible in the case of these people whom he now then describes, if they fall away, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. This is one of two places. The other is Hebrews 12. That I have as the basis of my teaching. I don't even know if it's common in Reformed theology, but such a thing, something called irremediable apostasy. It is possible to sin against the light, to turn against the things of God, so that one cannot come back. Now, we have never any right of labeling somebody like that, but it says it's impossible. Hebrews 12, Esau was an ungodly man who did not find repentance, although he sought it with tears. Van, I often ask you, and we can disagree, would you agree with me there's such a thing as irremediable apostasy in some cases? Do you hear that much talked about? And I got it only through working with these. It's God, only God's place. But the possibility exists. So, it would be possible for a pastor to warn someone, man or woman, about to make a terrible, possibly life-ruining decision. If you do this, Susan, if you do this, John, it is possible that you could so sin against the light that you could ruin your life and not be able to come back. Is that a trick? No, it's not a trick. Is it something we would say often? No. You probably said something like that to people.
You're saying that you come back to that repentance and all the things that they faced?
What, I don't understand.
You said that if there's certain things that we can push ourselves to, where we would come to a place where you couldn't come back, is what you said, to come back.
Yes. That is the there are certain, there are different apostasies. Oh, what an ugly topic. But the Bible teaches it. Some apostasies are irreparable, or cannot be repented of. Some apostasies are permanent.
When the scripture speaks about two different types of repentance, in 2 Corinthians 7, it says that there's a worldly repentance,
yes,
which does nothing, and then there's a godly repentance, which will bring you to salvation.
Amen.
Isn't that what it's speaking about here when it says we don't have to relay the foundation of repentance from dead works, and then he reiterates it and says that we can't come to that life-saving repentance more than once. We can only enter into that repentance one time.
Maybe it might be related. I'm not an expert on the 2 Corinthians 7, was it?
The godly sorrow versus the worldly sorrow.
I don't know enough about it, but I think that might have to do with profession of faith, and that is...
Well, you mentioned Esau, as far as, Esau repentance with tears.
That is, as he lived his life and revealed that he was a godless man. Profane man, it's a strong, strong word. I don't even like some of this teaching. That's terrible. I submit to what the Bible says, whether I like it or not, okay? And they're related. And this does talk about repentance. And Ezekiel sought it and couldn't find it, true repentance. So that does sound like true gospel repentance, we could call it. Things are so confusing. Faith is initial and saving. Faith is lifelong. Repentance is initial and saving. Repentance is lifelong, right? Here it's talking about apostasy. Let me describe the experience of these people. They have been enlightened. That is, they know the truth. They're not ignorant. They know the gospel. Have they personally trusted Jesus? Apparently not. Apparently, because if you were their friends or fellow church members, you could easily have thought that they did. Have tasted the heavenly gift. Commentators disagree on this. Word of God. Lord's Supper. Do you have a judgment? That is, here's the point. They have personal experience with the things of God. Okay? They're not pagans outside throwing stones. They're inside. And have shared in the Holy Spirit. Jimbo is right. Probably it speaks of them seeing the Holy Spirit at work in other persons' lives, and maybe even in their own, bringing them to a point. Anyway, these are strong expressions. If it weren't for verse 9, I think you could make a case that it's speaking of Christians. Of course, Arminians do that. But I think when it says, though we speak in this manner, we're convinced of strong, of better things concerning you, things that have to do with salvation. That is, I think that these great spiritual experiences fall short of salvation. Sorry to always pick on you, but I really don't want to contradict your teaching. Whew. My teaching on these things came about over many years, but still I don't want to contradict my pastor. Whew! It's impossible, if they've fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Wesleyan Arminianism does not agree. Reformed Arminianism, whatever you want to call it, Free Will Baptist teaching officially agrees with this. Mercy. I guess they would say they're not sure if a particular apostasy is a final one or not. I want to be fair. Can you imagine? But see, I can imagine this. This person has renounced the faith and not come back for years. I would say, I'm not going to condemn them. That's God's work. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But I would say, this man or woman might have committed irreparable apostasy. Let's pray for them still, because we don't know. A question? Comment? Oh, boy. Why don't we tackle all the difficult passages in the whole Bible? What about committing the sin unto death? 1 John. Anyway. Oh, boy. If I understand that, that at least involves this. The Jewish leaders who know better, their sons do exorcisms, right? Some of their sons. There was Jewish exorcism. Jesus says, by whom do your sons get? So there was some of that going on. Doesn't mean they're saved, but there's the supernatural is a bigger category than the saved. It's a subset. Knowingly, they attributed Jesus doing miracles by the Holy Spirit to Satan. That is dark. That is, as leaders of the nation, they are leading the people to hell by deliberately attacking the Messiah and calling light darkness. There's great disagreement as to what it involves. Now, it's different than somebody dies without Christ. That's unpardoned sin, right? This is unpardonable sin. Once again, so there is overlap in this way. Jesus could say, that sin will never be forgiven. None of us, Van and I included, all the elders together, could never say that of another human being, okay? We could think the possibility of it, but Jesus could say it because he is God in the flesh. Specifically, what is it? Is it repeatable? Good people disagree. I think maybe it isn't, in that the Jewish leaders were in a unique position. But dying without Christ is unpardoned sin, and there is irremediable apostasy. So maybe there's an overlap like that. Van, any more wisdom on that one? Comments and questions. Augustinian encouragements. St. Augustine knew that people fell away. That's why he said, none of the predestined, none of the elect fall away totally and finally. He meant some of them do fall away partially and not permanently. Oh, you know what? Life's a mess. The Bible's not a mess, but it helps us evaluate the mess of life. So thank the Lord that we know the Lord by his grace. He will keep us. He will not put us out. Oh, he will chastise us if we disobey him. And he tells us to persevere in believing the gospel, in loving him and other and human beings, in living a godly life and not an ungodly one. And ultimately, he enables us to do that. Underneath are the everlasting arms. We really persevere, but he gets the glory. Assurance is based on three things, mostly the word of God, the gospel, the promise. Hebrews 6 talks about God's promise to Abraham, which ultimately is the gospel for his spiritual sons and daughters. But also God assures us within by his Spirit and without by working in our lives. There is a doctrine of apostasy. Should we live in fear of it ourselves? Not really. Should we try to help brothers and sisters who start in that direction? Yes, we should. And we should pray for them and not give up on them. Father, thank you for your word, this powerful passage. Help us love you more, live for you, free us up from our worries and cares to worship you in the hour that follows. Bless our pastor and every man of God who preaches your word this day around the world, who preaches it in truth. Bless us and our families, we pray, through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Amen.